Okay, I'm going to start again today just making a few comments about music. So everything here is, of course, going to just continue along the same lines that it has continued. Everything's fine with the music and so forth. But occasionally, people ask me this question. Well, you know, why don't we have more music here that would attract young people? Now, first of all, that question is aimed at the idea that there are personal preferences to music, which of course there are. But it also betrays that the idea or purpose of music in the church is to attract people. Okay, that's not at all the purpose, of course, of music in the church, any more than the national anthem is designed in our country to attract people to come here. That's not the purpose of the anthem, and that's not the purpose of church music. The purpose of church music is to properly worship God. And so what this means is that the music, first of all, has to be analyzed under objective criteria, which we can talk about that some later. But you would go through this objective criteria, which I'll at some point lay out and work with a little bit, in order to determine several things. First of all, is the music corrupt or is it incorrupt? If it is incorrupt, obviously that music, or I'm sorry, if it is corrupt, that music is obviously not something that should be used in the worship of God. If it is incorrupt, however, then we must determine whether that music is fitting or not for corporate worship. After that is determined, then inside of that we have what we call personal preferences. You know, Brent, we all know what song Brent loved more than many other. And that's fine, because that song, first of all, is an incorrupt song, and secondly, it is proper and fitting. So then, inside of that, you can have your own personal preferences, and I think that's wonderful. So there is a place for what we call personal preferences, but that, of course, is not the chief thing, and we want to clear the air of that issue early on so that we understand that what we are articulating here, or trying to articulate, is the importance and place and purpose of the musical element of worship. And so, of course, in these weeks, as I talk about this, this is a great time to put in any question you have about music. Doesn't mean I'll be able to answer it, but you can at least put the question in. Now, last week we talked about two kinds of emotions. First of all, those that we call passions. And secondly, those that we call affections. Passions are emotions that are stimulated by music that bypasses the mind. Affections are emotions that go through the mind. Or just put through the mind. And the easiest way, of course, to determine if a piece of music is drawing on our passions or our affections is to ask ourselves, hey, wait a minute, am I thinking anything here? And if you're not thinking about anything, then the music is stimulating passions and not affections. Of course, sometimes you are thinking about something that is not appropriate, and there again, that may be due to the words of the songs or something that's making you think certain things. And again, those are your passions. But if you are thinking something and those things are directed toward God, a proper way of thinking about God, then those are what we call affections. And passions, we don't want to provoke or stimulate those in corporate worship. Those things are of the flesh. Affections are what we want to encourage. And they are the result of a particular music going through the mind, bringing our thoughts toward God. But so in these, you are thinking. And as long as what you're thinking, as I said, is truth about God, then what worship is what is taking place. And that is, of course, the kind of emotion that we want our music to encourage, a proper affection toward God. Now, this week, I want to deal or build, really, upon this by addressing two common objections to music, and then how the scriptures address all three parts of the spirit of man. The first common objection that is heard typically in conservative churches like our own, because a conservative church right now is reacting against more progressive music in other churches. So the first objection that you will often hear in circles like ours is something like this. Music really isn't that important, okay? It's just an add-on. Now, I've heard that from people in this church. I've had people tell me that, I had one person tell me, I wish I would just, for me, I'd just show up 15 minutes late just so I could hear the teaching. I don't even care about that part. Other people, of course, it's important to them. Again, this is personal preference, but here it's personal preference not on the kind of music that's played, but on whether we should even have it or not. And some people say, well, it's just an add-on. Well, first of all, that is entirely wrong. Music is not just an add-on. In fact, Colossians 3:16, which I read today as a part of our scripture reading up front, commands Christians to, quote, teach and admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That is in the corporate worship, the corporate setting. Now that is what takes place when we are all singing a hymn congregationally. We're speaking and teaching one another by songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. We are fulfilling a commandment of God. Now if we don't do that, that's what we call a sin. So it's not really okay just to stand there and not sing, not open your mouth. God says in Colossians 3:16 and in the parallel Ephesians 5:18 and 19 and 20 that we are to admonish one another, teaching one another in song. So this means that music cannot just be an add-on. It is, in fact, a command of God. It's necessary to the proper worship of God. Now, the second objection that you will often hear, and it's sometimes coupled with the first one, that, well, it's not really that important, it's just a side issue, and that is this. The only thing that matters is the words. Again, that is wrong. Now, the words do matter, okay? But that's not all that matters. The music matters, too. And when you say, well, all that matters is the words, then what you're really betraying is that you hold to the first objection, that the music really isn't that important to begin with. Why have accompaniment if the words are the only important part? So what you'd be saying is that the only part of music that is instructive for us is the words. And that's simply not true. The words instruct the mind, but the mind instructs the emotion. I mean, the music instructs the emotions. Now, if you want to instruct the mind, which is a part of man that needs to be instructed, then a lot better place to do that is just in clear biblical teaching of the word. So why then would you waste your time with music if all that matters is the words? The logical conclusion is simply to dump all accompaniment completely and just have clear biblical teaching. Remind me, Pam, to order a new battery for this thing this week. Now, let me explain what I said I would further on today, and that is the fact that there are three parts or elements of worship. And when I do, you'll understand why music is so important and why God commanded it to be done not only in the church but in Old Testament Israel. In fact, in Israel, they had about 25 or 26,000 Levites, and 4,000 of those were professional musicians, which were designated to be those who led in the formal worship of the assembly of Israel. Well, that's saying a lot already. So music must be important to God. Now, let's take the fact that man, his spirit at least, is made up of three parts. We have a mind, we have will, and we have emotions. Every human being. And the scriptures teach that the entire man is to be built up, edified, and matured. So let's take the first part of man's spirit, the mind. How does this get edified, built up, and matured? The best way to build up the mind is through sound biblical teaching. Okay? The exposition of God's word. That has always been and will always be the best way to mature the mind. despite the fact that we hear on the university campus today that the lecture method is no good, and we ought to resort to some other method. Of course, the method they are using to explain this to us is the lecture method. So we need to think in our mind correctly about God, man, nature, about sin and suffering, about judgment, salvation, about all the great doctrines of God. But that alone is not enough, okay, because there's another part of man called the will. And the will must be edified, matured, and built up. Now, how does this occur? This occurs by what we call biblical exhortation, or what some have called to me, challenge. You put forth a challenge at the end of the lesson that people live according to what they have just learned. So if I just teach you, but I don't exhort you to follow it, then I have built up and edified your mind, but I have not built up and edified your will. So then I must teach to address the mind, but then I must also exhort to challenge you to actually follow those things, put them into practice in your life. But even that is not a complete picture of worship, because man also has a third part of his human spirit. And this part is called emotions. And the question is, how are the emotions of man built up, edified, and matured? Well, that's where music comes in. Proper music is what matures your emotions to have proper affections toward God. Now, you can't deny, first of all, that man is an emotional being, that man has emotions. And certainly you cannot say that all emotions are wrong. When the emotions are passions, as I outlined earlier, yes, they are sinful because they are bypassing the mind or they are causing us to think things that are contrary to God. But when the emotions are religious affections toward God, that stimulate proper concepts about God, then they're not sinful at all. They're going through the mind and they are teaching us something that nobody wants to talk about today, and that is how to feel about God. Now, regardless of whether you think you feel about God or not, you do. Some people are angry at God. Some people love God, and there is an emotional element to these components. This, I think, is where the church is, in many respects, completely lost. Now, the progressive churches that are bringing different varieties of music into the church, which we might call questionable, and we might then want to analyze to see whether it's corrupt or incorrupt, have identified at least that the emotions are a part of man and that emotions toward God are proper. But their problem is that they are not distinguishing between passions for God and affections for God. One is just the fleshly passion, which is feeding what they hear 6 days a week, whether they're in the work or in the car, the kind of music that they like to hear that causes a physiological response in them that gives them a euphoria. And the people come into the church and they say, well, this doesn't sound like anything that I like. And so what is this stuff? And so the church said, okay, well, let's cater to that and let's take the world's music and let's bring that into the church. Now we no longer have sacred music. Sacred music would be music that would develop religious affections toward God that are distinct from the kinds of ways you feel when you listen to other music. Okay? Now, much of the church has not matured in this emotional arena. They feel, but they don't know how to feel. They are very immature in this area. And that's why it's not just the words that matter, but the music that accompanies the word, or even the music alone for that matter. They both relate to the emotional makeup of man. Now, at the time, to understand how important music really is and how much we've lost as far as it's important in our culture is concerned, at the time of the Reformation, Martin Luther said that every pastor, everyone, has got to be trained in music. For him, you are not fit to minister if you did not understand and know music. Now, why did he put such a high value on music and the pastor being trained in music? Simple. Because the pastor's job is to mature, edify, and build up the entire man, and not just his mind or not just his will, but mind, will, and emotions. And see, we are in desperate need, I think, today of mature emotions. Because incorrupt, proper music in congregational setting is obedience to God's commandments. And that is what accomplishes the maturity of our emotions toward God. Now, that necessarily involves, you know, people that might be in leadership or related to the music ministry, them evaluating not just words, okay, but also the musical composition. Is this song, for example, evoking sensual feelings? There is music that is called sensual, and that is its design to evoke a sensual feeling. Is this music romantic? There is music that's designed to draw on romanticism. Is it music that is ethereal, otherworldly, trying to take us out of this world? This, of course, was developed in monasteries and nunneries, of course, to make them feel separate from the world, out of the world. But the music is designed, every piece of music. The other day we were driving down the road, and the song was on, and I said, it was just music, and I looked back, and I said, what does this music make you think of? There were no words. And every one of my kids that are old enough, the three oldest, all said, almost simultaneously, war. Isn't that interesting that pieces of music have natural associations or conventional associations that we link with them? Say we began to play the Star Spangled Banner or something like that. Now, if you're an American, patriotism would be the dominant feeling that everyone would have. But a Chinaman wouldn't have those patriotic feelings if he heard our Star Spangled Banner. So you see, and I'll get into this in more in weeks to come, there are associations that we have developed or which are natural. For example, we'll camp here for a second. For example, take movies. Movies are very interesting in one fact. When you take the movie, say a movie made in America, and you play it in somewhere in Europe, but they speak another language, let's say, in Russia or in China, they don't change the music, do they? Now, they have to put captions so people can read what is happening in the movie. But there's no need to change the music. Do you know why? Because those associations are what we call universal. Everybody associates with that music climax and thematic elements, and so they don't have to change the music. And we all know this is basically kind of true. But what kind of things do we want to promote in the corporate worship that direct us to God? Not sensual things, not romantic things, not ethereal emotions out of this world. Whatever emotion the music is creating, it must be a proper emotion that is directing us toward the God of the Bible. Now, think of it this way. Now, should I have the same emotions for my dog that I have for my wife? Well, I hope not. And should I have the same emotions for my wife that I have for God? No. These are distinct, and we're designed to be able to distinguish these things and have a proper way of feeling toward God that is unique and sanctified. That is what I think we have to develop and mature, at least as thinking about it. The ability to evaluate music and decipher the kind of emotions that are being provoked or encouraged or stimulated is therefore very important. It's not just the words. Music is not just an add-on. Music is something that must be done to properly worship God, and it is essential to develop our emotional maturity, which was one of the three parts of man. All right, so that is this week's short aside on music, and we're going to now turn back and shift gears to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, this is the greatest chapter on resurrection. We have learned in chapter 15, verse 12, that there were some believers at Corinth who said there was no resurrection from the dead. And yet Paul argues First of all, the scriptural evidence in 15:1-5, that indeed the death and the resurrection of the Messiah were predicted and therefore occurred not in a vacuum but on the basis of God's revealed word from the Old Testament. Secondly, he argues from the historical evidence in 15:4-11, pointing out that Christ was buried in an actual tomb and his body remained in that tomb for 3 days and 3 nights. Then he made several appearances, 6 of which are mentioned here. One of which, by the way, you can see there was to more than 500 people at the same time. And this appearance to 500 undercuts the explanatory power of what is called the hallucination theory, the idea that, you know, well, all these people were just hallucinating. Well, the problem with that is there is no such thing that has ever been recorded by psychiatric studies or whatever of group hallucinations, any more than there's discoveries of group dreams. Hallucinations are individual phenomena. Dreams are individual phenomena, not group. So these people were not having hallucinations, 500 saw them at one time. Then we have the logical evidence for the resurrection. And this is in 15:12-28. This points out, look, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then there are a number of unwanted consequences. First of all, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ is raised, and therefore our preaching is just a waste of time, and our faith is a waste of time, and moreover, we're testifying against God that he raised Christ, whom in fact he did not raise, since the dead are not raised. Further, we are still in our sins, and therefore those who have fallen asleep in Christ, our loved ones, we will never see again. They have perished forever. And lastly, Christians must just be the most pitiful group of people on planet Earth to have put our hope in a dead Christ. But Christ is risen from the dead, beginning in verse 20 or so. He is the first to rise from the dead, the first fruits, and the resurrection is a necessary corollary to the Genesis mandate for man to have dominion, to reign over the entire created order. But Adam failed, and when he sinned, God turned over the whole realm to Satan, who is now the god of this world. So in the fullness of time, God sent forth the second Adam, Jesus Christ, to do what Adam failed to do. The problem when Christ enters, of course, is that it's a different world than the one that Adam first entered. The one that Christ entered was a sinful world, and so somehow he must pay the sin penalty for our sin. And of course he did, but he was sinless. So when a sinless substitute gives up his life willingly, then the condition is met for resurrection from the dead. And Jesus met these conditions, and he was therefore raised. Death could not hold him. The purpose of which for his resurrection is, of course, is that he will fulfill the dominion mandate first given to Adam but failed to be fulfilled. He will fulfill it, and he will reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And the author of Hebrews says in the second chapter, since we do not now see all things under his feet, then what? Then we expect him to return and to put all things underneath his feet at the second advent in the kingdom. After he has completed this for 1,000 years, then he will have done what man was originally created to do, and we will enter into the new heaven and the new earth, and the Father and the Son will co-reign for all eternity. So all of this is the logical evidence for the resurrection from the dead. Fourth, he argues from what we call the axiological evidence. You know, Paul, these people were supposed to be, that lived, you know, thousands of years ago, they're supposed to be so non-evolved. Just think of what all I'm taking you through, how this man's mind is so far advanced beyond any of ours, probably. I mean, he's drawing from Scripture, he's drawing from history, he's drawing from logic, and now he's turning to draw from the consistency of living, what we call axiology. I mean, if you have a set of beliefs, you ought to live consistent with those beliefs. And he would press Christians to do this. So in verses 29-34, the axiological evidence. And he says, you know, there's natural behavior that follows from whether you believe in the resurrection or whether you reject the resurrection. So don't ever think that doctrine's unimportant, see? Because it has a direct relationship to how you ought to live. If you affirm the resurrection, you live one way. If you reject the resurrection, you should live a different way. And we all, of course, ought to live consistently with what we hold to be true. But for those of us who reject the resurrection, as there were some at Corinth, there will be negative consequences morally and ethically in their life. And that, of course, will destroy the credibility of the witness for the gospel. So then, of course, Paul says in verse 35, we ought to stop sinning. And we ought to start living in light of the resurrection, dying daily to ourselves and living to God. Today we come to verse 35, and here Paul predicts that, look, even if someone has followed the scriptural evidence, the historical evidence, the logical evidence, and the axiological evidence, there will always be some holdouts. Some who will simply resist the argument on the basis of the fact that the idea of the resurrection is just a simple absurdity. So before these people even open their mouths, Paul cuts them off. Now, this is part of my job, of course, as a pastor teacher, and that is to predict and address opposing arguments before they creep into someone's mind. I don't always do that, but I'm not always successful, in other words, but that is my job, just as it was Paul's job. Now, some people say, well, I don't want you to go into all the false views and present the opponent's position, but I just want you to observe in verse 35 and 36 that he did that. He did do that. So I'm only following what the Apostle Paul did. And if you have a problem with that type of thing, I guess you can take it up with the Apostle Paul. I think he was under the inspiration of the Spirit, so you can take it up with the Spirit. Now, Paul knew and Paul understood the opposition, and he demolished it in public discourse. And so if I didn't address it here, let's say, then what would happen is you would start to have questions creep into your mind. Doubts would start to come in. And the problem is, with doubt, is that doubt is the opposite of what? Faith. And there's only one way for a man to live, and that is by what? Faith. Romans 14:23. Whatsoever is not of faith is what? A mistake? A bad day? No, sin, contrariness to the holiness of God, and worthy of eternal condemnation. There but for the grace of God we all go. The only way that man is to live is by faith, so if we are talking and we are discussing and doubts start to creep into your mind about certain scripture, then you can't live by faith, and that's sin, and that creates a lot of problems. So that's why I try to address opposing points of view, as Paul did. But I realize I don't always do that successfully because you have questions, you know, that I don't think of. So that's why it's important to take notes and write your questions on the card, you know, and stick it in the box back there. And that way I can address it. But my point in verse 35 is that Paul addressed the opposition, and it shows that I must also always address the opposition. We do need to know that there is opposition out there. And we need to be familiar with what their line of argument is so that we can show that it's nothing more than the flesh generating flawed arguments, and the flesh must be shown to be foolish. Not just for the sake of the Mr. Pagan, Mr. Unbeliever, your friend is an unbeliever, but for the very fact that we also have a flesh, and we are subject to slipping into fleshly arguments ourselves, as some of the Corinthians did who were denying the resurrection. So Paul begins in verse 35 by introducing the opposition with these words, "But someone will say..." Now, this is the way in ancient Greek that you would introduce a hypothetical debate opponent. So he would turn, as if there was another lectern or here. Someone will say, meaning my debate, my fellow debater here, "How are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come, Paul?" Now, you have to understand, both of these questions are asked in a mockingly way, the mocking fashion. He's mocking the resurrection in the same way that you remember when the Sadducees, they mocked the resurrection in front of Christ, didn't they? They gave him a big story about how this wife had married this man. And this man died. And so, according to the law, she married his brother. And then he died too. So she married the next brother. And he died too. And it goes on and on. And it's designed to mock the idea of the resurrection because by the end of it, they say what? In the resurrection then, Jesus, whose wife, who will be her husband? That's what they ask. Which one's going to be her husband? And it's just, They're just mocking it. In the same way, they're mocking it, this hypothetical opponent. You know, how are the dead raised? What kind of body are they going to come forth with? Those are the two questions. Now, let's understand before we even look at the two questions that in verse 36, Paul says that a person that asks these kinds of a question is what? A fool. Now, that doesn't sound very nice, and all of you who are children here, if you go home and start using this, your parents are going to say, you don't call somebody that. But so why is Paul resorting to what we would consider name-calling and not proper? Well, a fool, biblically speaking, is simply this. Someone who does not figure God into the equation. Someone who does not take into account God. Now, this is why I would say everybody up in Washington, just about, for the most part, is a fool. That's what I'm saying. I'm saying they look at a lot of issues that are important. They look at a lot of questions that are very important. But when they go to answer these issues and questions, they don't figure God into the equation. And that means they are, biblically, fools. Of course they can't get the right answer. They have rejected the right starting point for getting the right answer. So every question, of course, must be asked and answered in light of the God who is there. And anyone who doesn't figure him in is classified scripturally as a fool. So understand right away that both of these questions are asked mockingly. And these people think Paul is believing in an absurdity, but Paul says, no, you are really fools. You are not taking into account the fact that God is there. Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, what? There is no God. So let's look at the fool's two questions. First, how are the dead raised? Now, what this question means is, what they're asking is, in a mocking way, is, how do you reassemble a body? I mean, come on. You can't reassemble a decomposed body. Take, for example, this story. There was a man who was a sailor at sea, and he fell over the ship's edge, and he drowned. And part of him was eaten by a fish. A year later, a fisherman caught that fish, and he ate that fish. And now the molecules of that sailor had become part of the fish, or part of them had, while others went another way. But now that fish was eaten by another fisherman. And so now that original sailor is part of the makeup of this man who was a fisherman. But then the fisherman died, and he was buried in the ground, and he decayed and was turned into fertilizer, and the grass and the flowers above him now took up the molecules that made up the fisherman, which had been a part of the fish, which is actually originally a sailor that fell overboard years ago. Then a cow came. Okay, you get the point. That's what this person is asking. How are the dead raised? And Paul says, that's a foolish question, because you're not figuring God into the equation for how there could be a dead person raised. Now, the second question, let's understand this one, is, you know, with what kind of a body do they come? What's the nature of this body that you keep talking about, Paul? Here, what they are thinking is that the body of the sailor that fell overboard is the exact same body that he's going to have again in the resurrection. That is, they're thinking resurrection is what we call a resuscitation. That is where the breath just comes back into the original body and they live again. And then later they die. Now, lots of people did this in the scriptures. Lazarus, on the fourth day, they were all weeping. And Jesus came and said, why are you weeping? Why are you upset? Lazarus, come forth. Okay? He came back in the same body that he had been in 4 days before. And, of course, I feel sorry for the guy because he had to come back. Right? And he had to live again, and then he died at some point. Or somebody like Eutychus, who fell out of the third-story window in Acts 19, and Paul went down and he was revived. Or people today who are great emergency personnel go and you do CPR, and people have the breath of life come back into them, and they are with us for some longer period of time. That's resuscitation. That is not resurrection. The resurrection is a transformation of the current body into a distinct body, but that it does have a relationship to this body. It's why Christ's body in the tomb, it was that actual body that was laid in the tomb that was transformed into a new body that walked out of that tomb and made various appearances. So it's not a totally distinct body. It does have a relationship to the present body that you have, but it is different at the same time. And so we have the two fools' questions. How are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? And their basic idea is that, well, this person has to get reassembled into the same kind of body we have now, and that's a fool's idea. But Paul says, no, you're the fool, because you're not figuring God into the equation. God wouldn't put us back in these types of bodies. He put us into bodies that are fit for a new existence. So the first question, how are the dead raised? He answers in verses 36 to 38. The second question was, what kind of body do they come? He answers in verses 39 through 50. Let's just work with the first question, starting in verse 36. How are the dead raised? Now, Paul answers this in the most surprising way. He takes the central objection. The central objection is like, look, the person's dead, okay? You can't reassemble that. They've been dead, say, 1,000 years, some people. 2,000 years. 5,000 years. How are you going to get these people back together again? That's absurd, they say. Paul takes the central objection, the fact that they're dead, and he turns it around. And he says, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Death precedes life. And of course, he's talking here from agriculture, right? He's referring to seeds and planting seeds, and the seed has to die, it has to dry out, so to speak, and be planted in the ground before it can sprout forth new life, right? So then death comes before life. Now he says, isn't this interesting that nature has already taught us this sequence over and over and over? Death before life. Death before life. Every seed is planted, then it sprouts forth life. Every seed is planted, it sprouts forth life. So if death precedes life in the everyday course of seeds and plants, then why is it so shocking that people must die before they can rise? The answer has been answered. The question has been answered for us over and over throughout history as we planted seeds in the ground and watched them grow into plants. So if there is something that's true in the vegetable world, why, since God created both the vegetable world and the human world, would it not be true in the human world as well? God designed both man and nature, and so a common designer argues for a common cycle of death before life. Now this answer from nature shows us something very important. Nature has lesson plans embedded all in it. There is nothing in nature that is neutral. There is nothing in nature that is not continuously and always screaming out that there is a God. That's why the Bible says in Romans 1 that everyone knows God through creation and they have no excuse at the judgment. Now this means everyone without exception. Every human being that's ever come into the world knows God. They see Him clearly. They know His eternal power. They know His divine nature through what has been made, Paul says, so that they are without excuse. Now, some helpful application here. This is why it's foolish for believers to go to their unbelieving friends and you say, you know, look at the stars. Look at the plants. Look at the DNA. Can't you see there's a God? And your friend says, no, I don't see a God when I look at the stars, when I look at the DNA, when I look at the plants. So you get frustrated. Now, you need to abandon that point, that approach of pointing people to the stars and the DNA and all that. You know that He already knows God through the stars. You know that He already knows God through the DNA. You know that He already knows God through the plants. His problem is not that He doesn't see God. His problem is that He doesn't want to see God. As Peter said it, they are willfully ignorant. Paul said it this way, they are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. They know it, but they're suppressing it. They don't want to keep God in their knowledge. And so to do that, what do they do with the stars, the DNA, and the plant? They give them alternate explanations. an alternate reality, which it bases the evolutionary, materialistic, humanistic, secular worldview. As Paul put it, unbelievers are suppressing what they know to be true about God. And professing to be wise, they become what? Fools. Isn't that an interesting choice of words? People who try to explain the universe without God. That is what a fool is. Now, this is the very reason that here at this church, I don't really train you in the traditional apologetics. What I mean by that is the way of giving a defense in the classical way that it's been done throughout church history. Traditional apologetics says that your unbelieving friends don't have enough information about God, and so we need to give them more information about God by pointing them to DNA, by pointing them to the stars, and so forth, and then they'll believe in God, and after that, we can build a bridge over to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, that's wrong. In 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, that's all wrong. We should never do that. That's what the Corinthians were doing. They were carnal. Paul says, I decided to know nothing among you but what? Jesus Christ and Him crucified, which means that every thought must be taken captive to Christ. You cannot interpret anything in the world properly apart from God and His Word. Okay? God tells us what His creation means, in other words. He tells us what the significance of every event is. He tells us what the significance of human life is. These answers can only come from one source, from God. Everything else is just vain imagination, just man's speculation, man's guesses. So, you don't start with saying, people lack information, and I just need to give them more information. No, they already know God, clearly. They are just suppressing that. Now, this is what we call, I wish I could write here, but when people think that other people just don't have enough information, they say that man's basic problem is his epistemology, how he knows. And if we could just straighten out what he knows and how he knows, then everything else would fall into place and they'd believe in Jesus Christ. No, the problem is what we call ontological. It's who we are. We are the problem. We are the problem. We are sin by nature in Adam. And sin does what to truth? Distorts it, twists it, rips at it, tears at it, tries to recreate reality. The problem is who we are, not what we know or can't know. The problem is we are rebels against God, the enemy of God, suppressing truth about God because He's a very unpleasant thought for people who have short accounts with God. If you owed, let's put it this way, if you owed somebody $20 billion, would you go up to their doorstep tomorrow? Are you so excited when the bill comes? Are you going to run and hide? You're going to run and hide like every other sane human being on the earth. In the same way, unbelievers have short accounts with God. They owe Him everything. They have no life to give Him. They're dead in their transgressions and sins. Do you think they're itching to get a view of God? Want to walk up to the doorstep and say, hey, how you doing, God? No, because there's a day when He's going to come to collect, and they don't have anything. And that means they're going to be in deep trouble. It's who we are that we are enemies of God, that we suppress the truth and try to hide from God by recreating reality. Now, if this is the case, and we don't really need to point to more information and say, look at the stars, and look at the DNA, and look at the dolphin, and look at the... If we don't need to do that, and all those things are great to study because we as believers know that they're just revealing the glory of God. And we should study those things. It's amazing. But if we can't or shouldn't appeal to Mr. Unbeliever that way, well, how should we appeal to him then? Very simply, just what as God says. Very simple. You are a sinner. You are an enemy of God. And what you are doing is you are suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness. And this is sinful, that what you are doing. But God sent His Son Christ, and He died for your sin. So you have a free gift of salvation offered to you. That's all you have to do. You don't have to talk about stars. You don't have to do that. You can talk about stars. That's fine. But that's not really what they need. That's apologetics to unbelieving pagans. Okay? Telling them the truth about what God says about them and what God has done for them through Christ. Now, I bring all this out to point out the pagan flesh. The pagan flesh is doing this to nature. It is reinterpreting man. It is reinterpreting nature. It's reinterpreting the whole world. But all too often, we as believers lose sight of the lesson plans that are embedded in nature as well. We have allowed the world to so corrupt us through what I call scientism. The explanations of nature that do not consider God. That we, in many cases, as Christians, do not see the lessons plans that God has for us all around us in nature, like the one that Paul has drawn forth here from the seed and the plant. A very simple thing, but we can't see it. Because we think that by reducing structures into their material components, that we have gained knowledge. But it always fails because we fail to reassemble those components into a worldview that recognizes God as their creator. Most people don't even stop and consider nature anymore because they're involved in all kinds of activities and they get bored if they don't have activity after activity after activity. You know what this is about? Okay, one of the things that is contributing to parents and people jumping from activity to activity to activity is what we call the media, or media. This is a whole other discussion, but just for a moment. Research is showing that media speeds things up. We know this. I call it speed reality, because if you watch something, it jumps from scene to scene very rapidly. And this trains the brain to expect a rapid succession of events in the real world when you just go out. And yet the real world doesn't happen that fast. It happens much more slowly. And so what's happening to people around the world is a global phenomenon, is they're getting bored. They're bored. Have you ever been bored? And you know what's coming behind boredom? Depression is overwhelming societies. Depression. Because they have trained their brain to have an expectant life rate, and life doesn't happen that fast. Now, take a person today, set them down outside, and just have them watch a beehive for 1 hour. They will be creeping and crawling in about 5 minutes. This is also why, if you tell someone, go pray for an hour, they cannot do it. They get bored. And this is why I'm not very media friendly. Okay? I think it's destroying people's ability to pray. I think it's destroying people's ability to read. I think it's destroying people's ability to stop and to look at nature and to observe and look at the lesson plans that God has taught us. What did Job say? Job 12. We'll close with this. Just before the Psalms. Job 12, verse 7. Now this requires you to stop and look at the world around you. This requires you to, you know, turn off the TV, turn off the computer, you know, go outside. I know, some of you got allergies. Stay inside for a while. I know the other factors, okay, right? But look what Job said in chapter 12, verse 7. But now ask the beasts, let them teach you. And the birds of the heavens, and let them tell you. Or speak to the earth, let it teach you. Let the fish of the sea declare to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In whose hand is the life of every living thing? And the breath of all mankind. Does not the ear that God designed on the left and right side of your head, on the parietal lobes, does it not test words? As the palate that God created for you tastes food, wisdom is with aged men, with long life is understanding. Understanding of what? that the Lord has done all this. That the Lord, through the beasts, teaches us about Himself. That the Lord, through the birds, teaches us about Himself. That the Lord, through the fish, teaches us about Himself. And if we'll stop and we'll look at nature, we'll see there are lesson plans that surround us that teach us about God. No, it's a computer. I got to check my email again. You know, turn that off. Go out. Observe behavior. Train yourself to stop and to think about what God has done. To observe the design. To observe growing patterns. A few years ago, we had a lesson on the Fibonacci numbers discovered by the Italian mathematician that showed a specific ratio in growing patterns, whether it be the sunflower seeds in the middle of the sunflower, the spiral design of the petioles coming off of the stems, the waves as they crash over, the nautilus. Throughout all of nature, there is one specific ratio of 1.61, this number that is discovered everywhere, showing that there is one creator behind it all who is to be praised. And we can't even look at a seed and see that the plant comes up every time we see that is a picture of the resurrection. Why is it that we're missing this? I say it's because we are so devoted to scientism and reduction of things into all its parts, confusing ourselves, deceiving us into thinking that we have knowledge, when in fact we don't have anything at all, really. We've been blinded to the truths, the lessons, plans that are there. Now, this is not all that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that we should relate. This is not the first time he has hinted that the resurrection is related to a phenomenon in agriculture. Because what does he say back in chapter 15, verse 23? He's already hinted that we should know resurrection through plants and seeds. He says in verse 23, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are at Christ that is coming. Christ is, so to speak, the first plant that has sprouted forth from the grave. But is the assurance that we will die too, let's say, and be buried and sprout forth from the grave. Unless, of course, verse 51 and following gives you a unique case. But resurrection is a truth taught by nature. We have in so many ways taken ourselves away from these lesson plans. And I'm just trying to call attention to them again. Because Paul says, if we're asking these kinds of questions about the resurrection, then we're just foolish. We're not figuring God, who created the man and nature, into this phenomena. Let's close with a word of prayer. And next week we'll continue with resurrection, since it's Resurrection Sunday. Dear Heavenly Father, help us to realize that You have surrounded us with information about Yourself that is so wonderful, so glorious, that You cannot be missed, that all men, though at enmity with You, apart from the grace of God, will rebel and reinterpret this nature, reinterpret man as just a chance product of molecules that crash together, when we know that ultimately You designed man. You designed nature. And it's all a revelation of Yourself. Help us to look at it anew, to capture insights about You, about Your genius, about Your power, about Your justice, about Your righteousness, about Your love, about all that You are, and help us to appreciate and worship You anew, both in mind, will, and emotion. And I ask all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.